Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
Good morning, Pioneer Church. It's good to see you all. We're just going to take a moment and take a deep breath. Let's pause for a minute. Let's allow those weights and those concerns and those worries and those stresses that we may have walked in here with, Lord. Let's allow them to wash over us, Father. We're going to ask you to. We're going to lay those down at the foot of your cross because that's what you ask us to do with our worries and our cares and our burdens and our pains. You say, give them to me, and you receive them gratefully. You receive them. And then what you do in turn is that you give us your righteousness instead. So we're going to take a pause, we're going to take a breath, and we're going to do that. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to come to gather together as your body to worship a holy and righteous God. You have shown us that you loved us by giving your only begotten Son that he may pay the cost that it took to bring us back into a relationship with you. We are grateful for that today, Lord. But we've come in here with some struggles, with some hardship, with some turmoil, with some disappointment in our life, Lord. And we're going to look to your word today to see if you can show us how you are personally and intimately involved in all of those things. That your word tells us that there is nowhere that we can go that you are not with us, Lord. And we ask you. We ask you to send your spirit to open up our eyes and our hearts that this may be revealed so that we can walk out of here in the strength that you love us and that you have redeemed us and that you are going to be with us no matter what happens. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity and we do this to your glory and to your praise. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've gotten the privilege to come before you guys today, and it is an honor and it is a privilege. And the circumstances for me being up here are pretty scary. There's been a lot going on this past week. If we stop and we pause and we just look at our own personal lives and we see the things that have been happening in our life, they seem absurd. They seem out of ordinary. We're moving along a path and we're heading down a road and everything seems good, and life shows up, and all of a sudden we're at the hospital, or we're on the side with a broke down truck, or we're pulling somebody out of a car who's had a seizure. Are these things abnormal? Are these things strange? You know, we just write it off as if it's a part of life. But what if I were to argue that God is intimately involved in every single struggle and every single situation that you've actually come in contact with this past week, and he's going to be intimately involved in the outcome and the resolution of those situations? It sounds good to me. One of the things that we get to do as servants of the Lord, one of the things that we're called to do as servants of the Lord is that when he calls upon us to act, we act. When he tells us to stop, we stop. When he tells us to go, we go, turn left, turn right. We need to be in constant awareness that we are not out here just living it, living life. Like, we have a governing Father who is constantly providing for us and constantly speaking us and showing us how to get through these tough times and these situations. We're going to still be in Ephesians chapter 1. If you guys were here, it's been 2 months now. If you guys were here 2 months ago, I kind of opened up Ephesians 3 through 14 with the idea of in him. Like, as we read through Ephesians 3 through 14, we saw that we were blessed in God, that we had, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. We're going to hold on to Ephesians as we move forward, because there's three other aspects in this book that I want to break down before we leave verses 3 through 14. We see the Trinity, and the Trinity is a doctrine of our faith. It says we worship one God who expresses himself in three persons. The three persons that he uses to express himself with is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These are the idea of the Trinity is a hard thing to grab a hold of, but if we look at it in a relational aspect, it makes it easier to obtain. So we have a Father, we have a Son, and we have a Spirit. Deuteronomy 6:4 tells us that the Lord is one. So we know that we're not worshiping a plurality of gods. We're worshiping one God who has chosen to express himself to us in three different forms, in three different persons. We see the Holy Trinity expressed in Scripture in Matthew 3, 16 and 17 when Jesus Christ gets baptized. Like when he goes down, he is baptized. When he comes up, the Spirit of Christ descends on him like a dove, and the God and the Father speaks and says, "This is my Son in whom I've loved." We also see it in 2 Corinthians 13, 14. Where it says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you." So it is expressed. So here in Ephesians chapter 1, where we're seeing that as is in verses 3 through 6, we see the Father actively working in our salvation with, and then verses 7 through 10, we see the work of the Son actively in our salvation, and then verses 11 and 12, we see how the Spirit works in our salvation. Today, I want to take a focus on the Father and his active work in our salvation. The line that I wanted to use to describe this was something along the lines of the love of the Father is expressed in his authority in our lives through predestination. Predestination is a chaotic word for some of us. The word itself means made firm beforehand. So as we think about our lives over the past week and the things that you ran into, how did you handle that? Like, where did you go? What did you do? One of my brothers told me he got mad and, you know, screamed at his truck for breaking down on the side of the road. And I can relate to that because my window just broke. And, yeah, I didn't get mad and cuss at it. Another brother, when they had to take Gray to the hospital, you know, TJ called me and, you know, I prayed for him. And I'm sure he prayed. And then we had the men's group to pray. Scripture teaches us that we should go to Scripture, right? So as I was thinking about this, maybe this was some of the verses that you went to. We have Psalms 23, right? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Verse 4, "Even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will not fear," right? Psalms 27 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom shall I fear?" You know, that's good. That's tangible. John 16:33. "I have said these things." This is Jesus speaking to us. "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." You know. Did any of you think about Ephesians 1:4 when, you know, your world collided, when maybe God intervened? "Even as he chose me in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." What about this one? "I have having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." And Those verses usually don't pop up in the midst of struggle and hardship. But the question is how are we falling back onto the promises of God when we're running into this stuff? When it's showing up in our lives, do we actually, are we trusting in what Scripture has to say, or are we leaning back on our own understanding and going to these worldly devices that we use to pull us out of situations of hardship and struggle and pain and strife? Are we turning back to the world, or are we in the process of learning how to turn toward Christ? This is where the... Here's a question for you. Is it an absurd idea to think that God has preordained or predestined that we should go through trials? Like, is that an absurd idea? Remember what we have here in John 3:16. Jesus is saying, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Would it be... Would it be a hard idea to grasp, you know, to grab a hold of, to think God was intimately involved in your struggles and your hardships? Romans 4, 8, and 9 says this, For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. The verse that's really sticking out, if we go back to Ephesians 4 here, it says that even as he chose us in Christ or in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. The Olympics were going on, and the Olympians, they don't go to the Olympics without first going through rigorous trial and training. You know, they don't just show up. So if they're going to train for holiness and blamelessness, is it a hard idea to grab that maybe we are also being trained for holiness and blamelessness? Hebrews 12:14 is a verse that TJ's mentioned a couple of times from here, and we actually did a study on it in men's group, and it talks about it says this: strive for peace with everyone, and for holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. So as we move through life, as we move through the struggles, like even Scripture is telling us to strive for peace and to strive for holiness. And we have been predestined, or we have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we may be holy and blameless. This idea of having to go through trial and hardship to become the image of Christ isn't that hard to grasp. We're going to take a look at Ephesians 1:3, because I think this is where we start. This is how we start to grab a hold of the idea that the things that are coming into our life aren't by accident, that the things that are coming into our life are put there by a Father who is trying to form us into the image of his Son. Like, in nothing that is going on in your life is by accident. And the enemy wants to tell you that that's true, and he wants to divert you away from keeping your eyes upon the Lord in these things. But here's what the truth is, and here's what Scripture says, and you can take it for what it is. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 17, it also says, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. There's a relationship aspect that is put in here that we get to see. So we know the odd thing about this verse is it says that Jesus has a God. And it's like, wait a minute, I thought Jesus was God. But it's not diminishing Christ's standing, like he is still fully God. But what it is doing is that he has come under submission to his Father's will. So when the Father said, we see this paradigm or this relationship also in the marriage relationship which God had placed out for us. The husband is the head, and the wife, the wife is supposed to come under submission. The husband is supposed to love his wife like Christ loved the church, and the wife is supposed to respect her husband. It doesn't make one greater than the other. It doesn't make one lower. What it's doing is it's showing equality, but it's showing different roles. And that relational aspect that we see in the Trinity is expressed in one sense here, because you have the Father and Christ who are both equal, but each of them have a different role to play. What we know of Scripture and what Scripture has expressly revealed itself to us is that the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whom should believe on him shall have eternal life. So from the Father's love, the Father's like, I love these people. I want to reconcile them back to myself. I want to bring them into relationship with me. We need a way to do that now that they have sinned. And Christ, being the Son, equal with God, was willing to set aside his glory and come to live a sinless, perfect life and die for our sins so that we may be reconciled back to the Father. There isn't a diminishing in the levels of equality there, but there is here's the head and here's how you're going to follow through with it. The argument is that the Father said, go. And the Father said, well, Scripture is going to show us here in a minute that Jesus Christ was predestined before time began to come and live a perfect sinless life and die on the cross and be and raise again 3 days by the Father. In the Holy Council of the Trinity, they're like, how are you going to redeem mankind? And this is what they came up with. And Jesus, he even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he went to his Father and he was like, Lord, if there is another way, let this cup pass from me. But his final words was, let thy will be done. So he is obediently serving the Father's will without losing any kind of, and that's, man, if we were in a perfect world, that's the way the marriage relationship would work too, but it doesn't work that well. And it takes a lot of humility. I think it takes a lot of Jesus to be able to live that way. But so to prove this point, I want to, so in the book of Isaiah, 8 centuries before Christ's death, okay? 8 centuries before Jesus Christ came on the scene, Isaiah prophesied about his coming. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Isaiah 51. If not, I will try to, with the power of the Holy Spirit, I will read it fluently. We're going to 53, right. Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is talking about Christ. He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground, and he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And as for whom men hid their face, he was despised and was esteemed, and they esteemed him not, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carries our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as this generation who considers that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of his people. And they made him his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deed in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Isaiah is prophesying about the life of Christ and how Christ would suffer for our sins. And in verse 10, he explicitly says, yet it was the Father's will that Jesus Christ should die for our sins. And this was prophesied about 700 to 750 years before it actually happened. For our sake, he made him, that's Christ, and that he there is God, the Father, made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So if the Lord Jesus Christ, in the submissive will in his submission to the will of the Father, we can see that he was predestined before the beginning of time to come and live a sinless, perfect life and die for our sins. Is it so hard of a reach to think that maybe God has also been a part of our struggles and a part of our turmoil and a part of our grief? Knowing about it, like if we can grab a hold of this concept, I believe that it opens up a brand new avenue and a way to perceive the things that we have to walk through in this life. It's easy to look at hardship and turmoil and stress and be like, well, God can't be a part of that. But here we see in Christ's life that Jesus Christ was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And yet his Father sent him to do that. So is it strange to think that maybe our Father is with us through what we're going through? Does Scripture expressly show God's sovereign election or sovereign choice over his creation? And that's a good question to ask, because most of you in here made a confession that you believed in Jesus Christ, right? You know, if you're sitting in here and you've come to believe, and you did, and you are absolutely 100% responsible for that confession. Apart from that confession, you would not have entrance into the kingdom of God. So what I'm going to try to show here is that both God's sovereignty and human free will are not in collision with each other. They're actually working together. We see here in Jeremiah 31, 33, and this is God speaking to the house of Israel. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And that's key right there, that house of Israel, because that is going to open up the pathway that we're going to take to find out who God is speaking to. So, with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law in them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's like, okay, he's talking about the nation of Israel, right? Over here in Romans 9, 6 through 8, we have Paul teaching us who the house of Israel is. For not all who are descendants from Israel belong to Israel. Now, Israel was Jacob. Jacob's name was changed, and then the nation of Israel was. And not all the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that this is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as his offspring. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So I believe scripture opens up for us. There is a nation of Israel that God has chosen through Abraham. They were a blessed nation. They were given the oracles of God. They were given the law of God. And they were given the prophets. What we see is that scripture just told us that not everybody who was a descendant or of Abraham is Abraham. Not everybody who's a descendant of Isaac is of Israel. God is making, I believe, a distinction here as a transition where he is showing us that it's the children of Christ who are really Abraham's offspring. Those who have come to believe in Christ Jesus have come to be the offspring of God. Why does God have to make this distinction? And he does. The scripture is full of it. We saw it right there that he is choosing people to be his children. He is choosing people to follow him. He is saving people out of the world into the church. And just a reminder, the church is not just a gathering of people. We are the body of Christ. He is the head. We are the body. We are set forth here for a purpose to go out and make disciples. But why does God have to choose? I don't know if you guys remember a couple months ago, probably not, but we did talk about Genesis, and we talked about what happened in Genesis with Adam and Eve and how they ate of the fruit, and God told them, he's like, you can have everything in the garden. Like, it's all yours. The only one thing I ask you to do is love me and trust me enough not to eat of this tree. Eve was deceived, and she ate of the fruit, and Adam freely chose to sin. Adam chose to step away from the sovereignty of God into a sinful relationship with his wife. That's not hard to fathom. I think we are easily moved by our flesh, and that's just what happens. So what did happen when they chose to sin? God told them that if you eat of this fruit, you're going to die. Adam and Eve, I think, lived to be like 950 years old. So physical death didn't happen immediately. What did happen was spiritual death. Prove it, preacher. is the thought that comes to my mind. Prove it. How do you know that we died spiritually? Well, scripture tells us that we died spiritually. But where do we see the characteristics of mankind change after sin? We see it immediately in the garden where Cain kills Abel. There's death. We're also going to see it. We see it in Romans 3. You know, there are none good, not one. It's really interesting. When I was looking at this, when I was trying to really grab a hold of it, to grab a hold of the idea, because I don't want to believe that I'm spiritually dead. Like for me to look at you and be like, well, you're spiritually dead, you can't do anything good, is just a rub against my pride. It's like, wait a minute, I didn't kick the cat this morning, you know. I didn't cuss out loud this morning. You know, the things that I didn't flip the person off who cut me off. There's just things, right? Romans 3 is a reference back to the Psalms. And this is what Psalms 114:3 says. The fool in his heart says there is no God. Well, right off the bat, it's like, you're not calling me a fool, you know. But this is God's word talking to me. But I don't say there is no God. Okay. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after him. They have all turned aside. Together, they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. This is not the only place it says it. These three verses are repeated verbatim in chapter 53 of Psalms. So God is emphasizing it. He's like, all right, here's who you are. This is what happened to you because of the sin that happened in the garden. So after the garden, before God flooded the world, this is what he saw. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention and of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continuously. This is hard for me to believe, you know, because the apart from Christ, before I was saved, though I was not good, right? I wasn't doing the best that I could. I wasn't this. Every intention of my heart wasn't wicked. Like, how can you come to me and say this to me? This is where I have to rely on the authority of God, who knows me better than I know myself. In Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And if you want a further description of the difference between a wicked heart and a good heart, you can go to Galatians 5:17. I'm not going to go there. But I think the key verse that really, why does God have to choose? Okay, I'm wicked, but that doesn't mean I'm totally wicked. That means I still have the ability to choose right, because I'm not doing everything wrong. Why does God have to choose? Why does he have to be sovereign? Why does he have to elect? Why does he have to predestine? And Ephesians 2:1 says, for you were dead in your trespasses and sins. I see this word dead, and the Greek is nekros. It sounds familiar. It means dead, lifeless, a dead, lifeless corpse. So the spiritual death that actually happened in the garden when Adam and Eve chose to sin to God was the spiritual death. It happened. We died spiritually. We're still moving around. We're still interacting with people. We see the dead people, quote, allegedly. We see dead people doing really good deeds, like they feed the hungry. They help people across the street. We see them stop to help people with cars. Like, they're good people outside of the body of Christ that are doing good things. And you're coming to me and telling me that they're spiritually dead? I'm having a really hard time making that connection. So I had to ask myself, I was like, Lord, what does this mean? What are you trying to show us? And what he pointed out to me is the reason they're doing good things is because they're serving a false god. So if my God is my morality and I have to do good things to keep making myself feel good, then I'm going to continue to serve that God. If my God is my marriage, then I'm going to have to work really, really hard to make sure my marriage is good so I can continue to serve that God. If my God is my career, I'm going to have to work really, really hard to make sure my God is sustained and my career is good. So the wickedness, the deadness that we see, the spiritual deadness, is a deadness to the true living God. We are still going to serve something. We are still going to worship something. And anything apart from Jesus Christ is going to be a false idol. And what's going to happen is when that false idol crumbles, when you lose that job, when you lose that relationship, when you lose that money, you're going to be stood. You're going to be left. Like, your God has left you, and you're going to be empty, you're going to be broken, and then you might end up in here. So what does God do when he chooses us? It gets better, guys, I promise. So when God... before the foundations of the world, because that's what we're going back to. Remember Ephesians chapter 4, you know, we have been chosen in him before the foundations of the world to be holy and blameless. He has predestined us. This is what Ezekiel says that God does for us. I will sprinkle clean water on you, And you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. So he's going to transition us. He's going to start moving us in a direction that starts to worship him rather than the things of the world. And how is he going to do this? He's going to do this because I will, and this is God speaking through Israel to the house of, through Ezekiel to the house of Israel. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you, spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Here's what Jesus had to say to Nicodemus in chapter 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. So if I have come to religion to fix me, if I have come to follow a set of standards and a set of rules and not to have a relationship, because we can come in here and have a whole bunch of boxes we check off and never truly have a relationship with the one who drew us in here, that's the flesh producing more flesh. What we want to see and what we hope that happens is the Spirit descends upon you. And it says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. But God is making a distinction here that you must be. As a matter of fact, Jesus says, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and your heart, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. God is showing us that there has to be a transformation that takes place that he is doing within us. Like, he is sovereign. It's the Holy Spirit's power that changes us. This is a verse that I believe shows where human free will and God's sovereign choice come together. It says, Jesus Christ came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So that is an active role on your part. Don't try to set aside, well, God hasn't predestined Johnny to be a part of the church, so, you know, but the reality is that if you look at Johnny's life, he doesn't want anything to be a part. What we do see is that once you've made that confession of faith, once you have received the gift of the Spirit, verse 13 says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. This is the only response to God's sovereign choice in our life. So Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. The holiness and blamelessness is given to us positionally in Christ. So once you believe in Jesus Christ, in the eternity in heaven, God is looking down on you and you are holy and blameless. But the working out of this holiness and this blamelessness is through trial and tribulations. But the security that we have in every trial and every tribulation is the fact that God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. This is the absolute assurance that is given to us who have received the Holy Spirit. God is not wasting anything in your life. Everything that you have gone through and everything that you will go through is going to be used to advance his kingdom. It's going to be used to glorify him. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is the truth that we humbly come under and that we humbly submit under, for the Lord is sovereign in our lives. He has predestined us to walk with him through this life, and he has been assured us. It humbles us. It allows us to see that all things that come into our lives have been allowed by God. For those who have come to believe in Jesus Christ, Satan is not allowed to attack you unless he first goes to God and asks permission. So if God thinks it's good for us to come into trial and come into hardship, he will allow. And we see that truth in Job. Job was a righteous man. Satan came to God and was like, what about, and God's like, what about Job? Job had something to learn. Through his trial and his tribulation, what he learned was how to be more empathetic and more loving and more kind and more compassionate. And that's what our trials do. Nothing is wasted, I promise you. Whatever you're going through, stick with it. Don't leave before the miracle happens, because God is using it to build a bigger, stronger foundation, not only for yourself, but so that you can go and help the next person who is going to run into that trial. It's important for me to put this up here. James 1:3 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. God doesn't tempt us with evil. He doesn't have to. Matter of fact, we have three enemies. We have the flesh, the world, and the devil. God doesn't have to tempt us with evil. Every time we turn on the TV, every time we get on the road, this idea of predestination and election and choice, it creates three things in us. It creates humility, which we spoke of. We become humble. It creates dependency, which we're going to look at right now. According to the purpose of his will, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Predestination is not only about the result of your life, it's about the journey of your life. The point that I really want to emphasize is that it is the love of the Father who has been walking with you. It is the love of the Father seeing what needs to happen in your life to conform you into the image of Christ, so that you can better be his servant and advance his kingdom. The church, the body of Christ, was not saved out of the world for no reason. Like, we have purpose today. If you have called Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have a responsibility. You have a purpose. While you get to go and live life on life's terms, your purpose and your responsibility is to grow in Christ, so that when the opportunity presents itself, you can be ready to step out and go when he says go. God is intimately involved in your life. Nothing you're going through is apart from him. I guarantee you, whatever you may be going through, if you hang around a little bit and you start talking to people, you're going to find somebody who has been through it already, who is going through it, who can walk with you. And this is what the Lord does, and he does this through he's the end from the beginning. Like, he is powerful. Like, this is the love of the Father that he has placed upon us, that how do I know this? You're saying a whole bunch of words up here, Kenny. You know, how do you know? How do you know? Prove it to me, right? Because we have scripture, right? This is the word of God, and we're gonna. If you're a Christian, you're like, all right, well, show it to me in scripture. And if somebody can't do that, you're like, all right, well, you keep your opinion to yourself. I'm gonna go about my way. I'm glad you asked. If you want to flip with me, we're going to go read Psalms 139. This is David. He's speaking to God. And this is us, if we're in a relationship with him. This is us speaking to him. O Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and... You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in beside and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, and I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from you, Lord, from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark. To you, the night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully, wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame is not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. Here it is. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Doesn't matter what you're going through. Doesn't matter how far you think you've run from him. It doesn't matter how low you think you've got. It doesn't matter. He says, I am with you. This is the hope that we have in the sovereignty of God and in his predestination and in his election of us. He's working all things to the counsel of his will. And we know this because immediately what happens is that we start judging the character of God. Do I really believe that he's good? Because the only thing I can see is what I'm in. To what end, right? What's the purpose of it? This is what Scripture says. Maybe. We have been adopted, right? Let's go back to Ephesians. Ephesians 1:4 says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. Ephesians 1:4. This is the hope that we have in Christ. In him, In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of his will, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This holiness and this... We have the assurance of, to what end? We have been adopted. What does this adoption do for us? Sorry, guys, I lost my place. Should have used a stapler. My bad. I'll get it right here in a second. I know we're almost done. We're there. We're getting real close. All right. We have adoption. This is what we have. This is what God's word says. He tells us in Ephesians that I have adopted you. You have an inheritance, and that's what that is. He's like, hey, you've been adopted. We have become heirs of Christ. We are sons and daughters of the Most High. He will lovingly care for us, and this is the promise that he's making. Even when it doesn't look like it and it doesn't feel like it, the promise can be, this promise of God's sovereignty in our life can be the foundation we stand on, because what we're standing on is we're standing on the immutable, unchangeable character of the living God who promises, who cannot break his own word, no matter what happens in our lives. Romans 8:37, no, he says no. In all things, we are more than conquerors, though through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor power nor heights nor depths nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. This is the promise that we have. This is how we can be assured, because God has said, I have chosen you, I have predestined you, I have elected you. These promises we can stand upon because it's the word of God. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purposes of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. John 14, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I would not have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, and there that where I am, you may be also. God is with you. It's like the bottom line, man. Whether you agree with what I said, so the only thing that's going to keep you out of heaven is lack of faith in Jesus Christ. The only thing that's going to get you into heaven is believing that Jesus Christ came, lived, and died, and rose again. That's the bottom line of the Christian doctrine. If you don't want to agree, or if you don't see predestination the way that I see it, that's fine. That's not going to keep you in and out of heaven. What the experience that I had with this doctrine is that it held true through some of the hardest times of my life, when I had no place else to turn, when I didn't understand what was happening and why I had to go through it. I was able to turn to Scripture and grab a hold of this assurance that God had been with me and will be with me through everything that I go through. And that's the hope that I want to give you today. That's what I want to draw you into. That's where the relationship with the love of the Father for me, and I'm hoping for you, that you get to fall in love with him, knowing that he is there with you. Isaiah 55:8-9, for my thoughts, and so I don't have to understand God. Here's the thing, God's way, I can't. If I could, he wouldn't be my God. So there are things in Scripture that I can't explain, and the only thing that I have to explain it with is words, and they're not doing a good job. But he enters into us, and he gives us the words that he wants us to say to him. And as a matter of fact, he says this to us about trying to understand the sovereignty of God. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I don't understand it, and I can't fully explain it, but I know he's there because I've experienced it. I've seen the love of God working in your lives as you guys have went through hardships and struggles. I've seen his presence in your lives, in your great joys, and in your sorrows. Bottom line is this, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's the question that I have to leave you with. I had to talk about predestination because Scripture, it's in the Word, right? It's there, and that's my responsibility. It's there. I need to be able to articulate it, and I did, and I believe I articulated it to the best of my understanding. Whether you agree with me or not, that's not the point of this. What the point is that have you come to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins? Like, have you accepted that reality in your life? That the only way that I'm going to get back into the good graces of my Father is if I allow somebody else to die in my place. If I allow somebody else to take my shame, and I can receive His righteousness. The door of it's an old saint, and I'm going to butcher it, but I'm going to try it anyway. The door of salvation on this side, it says, confess with your mouth, believe with your heart that Jesus is Lord, and you shall be saved. And as you walk through it and you turn around and you look back, you see, I have chosen you, I have called you, I have elected you. Like, they are not in conflict with each other. They are rather than either or, I believe predestination and free will are both and. You know, because you are responsible for your actions. There will be consequences for your actions. You know, but God is also there working with you and in you and through you for His glory and His joy. So with that, and let's ask Him. Let's intercede. Heavenly Father, you are a good and gracious God. There's a lot of weight to this. There's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of things that we don't understand. And there's a lot of argument that could come from it, Lord. But I ask you to help us to put that aside, Lord. Help us to walk in the reality and in the truth that there is nowhere we can go that we will be apart from you. Like, if we have received your Holy Spirit and come to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, then it doesn't matter what is going on. You are there with us, Lord. And if we ask, you are faithful to forgive us our sins. And if we ask, you are faithful to lead and guide us, Lord. Give us the courage that we may step out on that faith, that we may tap a shoulder, that we may grab a hold of somebody, Lord, to help us grow in this new faith, or help us to continue to grow in the faith that you have already given us, Lord. For this brings you glory that we bear much fruit, Lord, and this is what we want to do with our lives, for we loved you, for we love you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and the blood that he has spilt for our sins, Lord, and we receive his righteousness today as the gift that you have promised before time began. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. To go along with this, if you guys want to be a part of Pioneer Church, man, we have so many groups. We got the men meeting on Monday. We got the ladies meeting Monday morning. We got the Wednesday prayer meeting. We got multiple women's discipleship groups. We got the young men, the branches group, the young men meeting in the afternoon, Friday. So you don't have to walk this path alone. We are here to help if you want to. Thank you.